Myth number three, that we must somehow cooperate with God in our salvation because, you know, Scripture says things like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How does a myth of cooperating with God toward our salvation persist when we have this constant hammer blows from Paul saying, it's not you, it's God, it's not you, it's God, it's a gift, it's free, you didn't do anything, it's not you, it's God?
Well, remember we said before that we have conscience, we have an innate knowledge of God's law as part of the natural knowledge of God with which he equips all human beings. In other words, the law is fairly much accustomed to us in our experience. We're accustomed to it, better to say. In other words, we naturally reach for the law. Now, when we reach for it, we never want to reach for it in its full severity. We never want to sort of take the leash off this tiger and let it go at us full bore. We try, in our own minds, if nothing else, to sort of tame down the law so we figure, yeah, we can in some way fulfill it. We can cooperate with God. That's a myth in itself, but that's what lies at the root of this. Then people will try to find passages in the Scriptures, despite a very clear and on-point text like the one in Ephesians we were just looking at. You were citing a moment ago there, Todd, Philippians 2, verse 12, and that does get cited sometimes in these discussions. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if you just sort of pull it out of context, it kind of sounds like it's an exhortation to Christians to make that decisive contribution, as if something of their salvation depends upon them. I suppose it's good always, and especially here in this first part of our series, to point out a rule of biblical interpretation, that is, Scripture interprets Scripture. Frankly, it's not just a rule of biblical interpretation. We use this all the time. If you're reading a story in the newspaper and something in the third paragraph seems a little bit hard to understand, if you keep reading on, chances are, in the rest of the story, you're going to find the information you need to answer your question that you had about something early on. That's the same thing we do with Scripture. And since all Scripture is God's Word, we can do this with confidence because any place we go in the Scripture, we are having the writing of the same author, God himself, finally, interpreting what he has said elsewhere. The next verse in Philippians 2, after work out your salvation with fear and trembling, says that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, this is a verse not about our achievement of salvation. This is a verse about the Christian life that follows conversion. It's a verse about taking the salvation we have and bringing it out into the open so that other people can see it. The previous the previous chapter in Philippians had said, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is a gift of God, says Paul in Philippians, just a few verses before the one you cited, that we believe in God. So he's not going to, 10 or 12 verses later, contradict himself and say, oh, well, but you're finally the ones who have to work out your own faith.
Okay, then back to Ephesians chapter 2. You quoted, golly, nine verses, I think, all said, but I imagine someone who knows the passage as well, who's listening, is going to say, Ken, you stopped short. There are a couple other verses that go on from there, and they talk about our good works. How do you respond?
Well, and the Christian life of good works does have a place in this discussion. I mean, we do need to talk about it. St. Paul certainly does. He did it in Philippians 2, verse 12. He even does it in Ephesians 2, right after talking about how we are saved by grace, lest anyone should boast. Paul goes on and writes, by inspiration, for we are his workmanship, that is, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God certainly does want us to do good works. And these works flow naturally from a heart that has been converted and made alive by Christ. They are the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. And even there, in the life of good works, God is in the first place. He's the one who's already prepared them for us, that we might walk in them. But as to our salvation itself, it is totally the work of God. As Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
But surely you have heard this criticism. I've heard it more times than I can count hosting this radio program, and that is you Lutherans are always riding that same hobby horse, that God has done it all, God has done it all. With regard to our salvation, as you said, it's totally the work of God. Why is it so very important? Why are you always sounding the same note on the same trumpet?
Well, it's important, first of all, because that's the emphasis that God himself strikes in Scripture. It comes across in a lot of different ways, depending upon, you know, what part of the Bible you're in. But, for example, Adam and Eve hearing the first promise of the gospel in the Garden of Eden after the fall into sin. Genesis 3:15, needed a Savior who could completely help them. They, in their sinless, perfect, holy state, had taken on the devil and had dismally lost. Now that they've fallen into sin, they've got no chance at all. And so when God says that he's going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, between his seed and her seed, and her seed would crush his head while the devil and his seed would bruise his heel. That is a victory, a total victory, the crushing of the head of the serpent won by God in Christ. That's the first messianic prophecy. And it goes through always with the same kind of import that it had for Adam and Eve in the rest of Scripture. If my salvation depends upon me, I can never be certain of it. I can never be sure about it. If it depends on God, then it is as sure as he is sure. And I can give him all the glory for it. Jesus did everything. That is the meaning of his word on the cross. It is finished. A few years ago, Todd, I had the privilege of touring the museum at the Graduate Library at the University of Michigan, which owns a lot of New Testament papyrus. And the tour guide there was showing us all these New Testament papyri. We saw the first page of Ephesians from an old papyrus, the first page of the book of Hebrews, you know, in Greek. And then she shows us a distinctly unreligious document. She says, this would not even have place in most of your minds in such an exhibit. It's an old tax receipt. A Roman tax collector from about the time of Jesus had made out this tax receipt, and of course they didn't have oodles of paper and printing capability the way you and I do. So what they did was they took a tax bill where it was itemized what the person owed and made it a tax receipt by just writing one word at the bottom. The word they wrote was tetelestai, same word Jesus says from the cross in Greek. It is finished. Everybody knew what that meant from their experience with the tax collector. It meant it's all been paid. He did it. The book of Hebrews talks about how Christ for all time made a single sacrifice for sin. He rose from the dead to proclaim that forgiveness. He sends his church out with the mission to proclaim that message of forgiveness, and he accompanies that message with his Holy Spirit. He institutes baptism and the Lord's Supper that we'll get to later in this series. He gives me faith as a gift. He takes care of it from beginning to end, and therefore I can have comfort that I am saved.
And yet the old myth, the myth that we talked about second there, that God expects us to change our lives before we become acceptable to him, continues to raise its head in different forms. A different expression of it, perhaps, comes in this form, saying, well, you know,